Father, we thank you for giving us life. We thank you that you have given us your Son and your Spirit and your Word. We pray that you would be effective in our lives. Help us, Father, to grow from your Word. Teach us by your Spirit. Show us yourself, your own essence through your Word, Father. We want to know you more and to become more and more like you, like your Son Jesus. So help us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in John chapter 13. I had in my notes just at the start here that something came up last week dealing with Judas. Cliff had some questions about how he became a disciple, and I think part of what he was remembering was something he had seen on TV, so I just wanted to kind of look and see what the scriptures say about it. There's actually very little told about Judas in the Bible. The first mention of him is in the initial calling of the 12 disciples. So one place we find that is in Luke chapter 6. And maybe all of you are already familiar with this, but it doesn't ever hurt to review. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray." This is speaking of Jesus. "And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." We also find this in Mark 3, and something similar in Matthew 10. So in these gospel accounts, the next mention of Judas, in these synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next mention of him by name is when he went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. That's at the end of Jesus' ministry. So we see that in Matthew 26, at verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?'" Oh, welcome.
Sorry.
No problem. I got a notepaper. So we were just looking at what the scriptures say about Judas, because that had come up last week. So we see when Jesus first called him, he went up to a mountain, he prayed all night, and then he called all his disciples and chose 12 of them for himself. We find this in Mark 3, in Luke 6, and Matthew 10. I just got done reading that part. But there's not really anything told about him other than his name at that point. So we don't really know much about his character or any of that. Just we have his name listed. We don't know what else he did there. And then the next mention of him in Scripture, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, is when he went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And I guess that's the last thing I just read. So let's look at Luke 22, verse 3, is another place where it says this. "And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So in between his initial calling and then his betrayal, there's not really any mention of him. The plan to betray Jesus, that took place shortly before this Last Supper here. He is mentioned in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper as one who, when the Lord said one who would betray him was there, he said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And the Lord said, it is as you said. John gives a slightly different account of this in John 13, and we'll look at that in the coming weeks. The next mention of him is at the garden that same night. So John's only gospel account that mentions him leaving that upper room where they were having this dinner. So the others don't really say he left. They have him there at the supper, and then all of a sudden he's at the garden with a bunch of soldiers to arrest Jesus. So John kind of helps fill in some of that events that the others don't mention. And then only Matthew and Luke in the book of Acts, only they mention his death. In the Gospel of John, he's mentioned earlier in chapter 6, but this is only speaking, this is Jesus speaking in kind of a hidden saying that his disciples weren't understanding, perhaps at the 12. He said to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he was speaking of Judas, but they did not know that it was Judas who was going to betray him. The next mention of him in John is in chapter 12, and that's where he was at the house of, I suppose it was Simon, where he was given a dinner held in his honor, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. There we're told that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who's going to betray him, was upset that the perfume was not sold and given to the poor, because he was in charge of the money and used to steal what was put in that money box. So we are told a little bit about his character there, that he was a thief. But it seems at that moment, none of them knew it, except for Jesus. None of them knew that he was stealing, or they would have taken that money box away from him. And then here in John 13 and then John 18 at Jesus' arrest. Afterward, his death in Matthew 27 and Acts 1. Yeah, that's during the supper. So he's not really mentioned as doing anything. We don't really know anything else about him, other than he blended in with the other disciples, and I suppose he was like a tear among the wheats. He looked just like them. He acted just like them. They couldn't tell the difference until the end, when he made himself known. When he actually went through with that betrayal. Deceitful?
Well, is he who was the one that was
No, you're asking that before.
Right.
Yes, he was Judas.
Judas, right.
He was a thief before.
Right. So he's the one that betrayed.
Yes. Before the Last Supper. He agreed to betray Jesus beforehand, yes.
Before
the Last Supper.
So he's sitting there at the supper saying that I'm not going to.
Yeah.
And he already did.
He had already come to that, yes.
On the right page.
Yes. Yes, he had already come to that agreement before that supper. This was, it's mentioned, I think, says 2 days before the Passover in Matthew 26:14.
Right.
And he knew it. And Brian said it spot on. He was going to
Well, this whole thing was part of the devil's plan. The devil was seeking to kill Jesus, and Judas was, he played into that. But it was his own greed at the same time, so. And also, come to think of it, it's also God's plan too. So God had planned this, the devil was planning it, and Satan's greed was planning it. And all of them had their part in what happened.
When these things happen, you know, I just think about God put that path in front of Jesus, or in front of Judas, but he had a choice to either take that path, even though God knew that he was going to choose that path, he had the opportunity to not take that money. You know what I mean? And, you know, just like Adam and Eve had the opportunity not to eat that apple. They chose to eat that apple. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know. It's like,
okay.
I know what I'm trying to say. I'll figure it out on my own one of these things.
You're right. They did have a
choice. So tonight, we're coming back to John 13. We're picking up at the end of the washing section, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Let's actually read. Let's start reading it at the beginning of the chapter again. And next week we'll start a little bit later into the chapter, but we'll just read this whole section from 1 through 17 tonight. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards. Peter said to him, You will never wash my feet, ever. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who is betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Okay, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? Back in verse 4, Jesus had removed his outer garments and tied a towel around himself. And in verse 5, he began to wash the disciples' feet. And now in verse 12, he has finished washing their feet and he has put his outer garments back on. I sort of wonder why John included this detail about the garments. Some see this as a change in his appearance. Girded with the towel, he appeared as a slave, and he did that work of a slave. And then after that was finished, he dressed as he was before and resumed his work as their teacher. Although, in reality, even while he was dressed as the slave, he still acted as teacher, especially to Peter during that brief conversation there. But under this interpretation, this serves as a picture of Jesus' glory. In eternity past, before the world was made, he shared his Father's glory. And then for a while, he was made lower than the angels. His glory was veiled in flesh. He did the work that the Father sent him to do, but he had that a different appearance. He just seemed like a man. And then, after that work was finished, he returned to his Father, exalted in glory again. So we kind of see that picture there, in that changing of his clothing, removing the outer garment, and then taking it back again. Others see this changing of his garments as a more earthly thing. It would be likened to someone today taking off his suit coat and rolling up his sleeves before doing some kind of work that would get him dirty. Or it could even be that both are accurate. There may have been a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning for Jesus changing his garments. But at this point, he did this. He put his garments back on. He reclined at the table again. I don't know that I mentioned this before. I know I've heard it several times, and maybe I've assumed that you've heard it before, but in that culture, they used tables that were very low. They did not use chairs in the same way that we have chairs like this, but it was something closer to a mattress or a short cushion seat that went around the table on three sides, formed kind of a U shape. And then they would recline on this cushioning. They'd stretch out on their left side and lean on their left arm so that with their right hand and arm, they could have free movement to handle their food. So Jesus reclined at the table again. That's what is the action that took place there. He had gotten up from the table earlier, and now he reclined again. And then he said to them, to his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, obviously they knew that he had washed and dried their feet. There was no getting around them knowing that much. So the question is probably more, do you understand what it is that I have done to you? Jesus had told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And we saw that last week. The meaning of that is if the Lord does not regenerate a person, if he does not cause him to be born of the water and the Spirit, then that person does not have a place in his kingdom. There's no salvation apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said later, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So after a person has been born again, he still needs an ongoing cleansing. We still sin, and when we do, we should confess our sins, we should seek God's forgiveness, and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Sin doesn't take us out of salvation, it doesn't undo the bath, but it does dirty our feet. Okay, so he's asking, "Do you know what I have done to you?" They probably did not understand the spiritual significance at this point. Jesus had told Peter, "What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." So they understood that he had washed their feet, but they didn't really understand the full meaning of it. They may have gotten some of it, but even though they didn't understand the spiritual meaning of his teaching, perhaps at this point they were thinking that what he had told them about bathing and washing the feet was the entire point of his action. And it was part of why he did it, but it's not the only reason. There's another purpose that Jesus had, and this was part of Jesus' own humility, and it was a lesson in humility for all of his disciples. During the same supper, we're told in Luke 22:24 that there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. So they were still struggling with that pride that we all do. And this was part of Jesus' own humility, and it was an example for them to follow. Okay, Curtis?
Yeah, and you mentioned something about
salvation. Having to do with the cleansing, washing, the bath, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Well, it's what Jesus taught. He didn't change his message. Okay. And it's more than just words. At this point, he is showing them this lesson. Yes. They were arguing which is the greatest. Yeah. It is. Yep. Yes. Not that I know of. Not since I've been coming here. Okay.
But do you think that's what he was talking about, though? Was that was he actually talking about afterwards? Do you all go watch each other's speakers who were talking about? Was there a lesson that you know?
We'll get to that in just a minute.
If you're watching people speak, almost seems like a ritual. Baptist church do that.
It could be, or it could at least become that, certainly.
Okay.
All right, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. In John chapter 1, two of John the Baptist's disciples began following Jesus, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Well, there we have two of them calling him teacher. They called him teacher. Even Pharisees called Jesus teacher. We saw that in John 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then in chapter 8, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, some scribes and Pharisees came in with a woman and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery." So even they called him teacher. And then in chapter 11, when Jesus was outside Bethany, after speaking with Martha, she went back to the house and told her sister Mary, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So those are places where others had called Jesus teacher, so far in the Gospel of John. But here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the 12. They called him teacher. And they called him Lord. There are others in the Gospel of John who also called Jesus Lord, such as the man born blind in chapter 9. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Martha, again, Lazarus' sister in chapter 11, when Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." So those others had called him Lord. But again, Jesus is speaking to the 12. They called him teacher and they called him Lord. We see Simon Peter call him Lord in chapter 6. After many of Jesus' disciples went away, were not walking with him anymore, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they are seeing that he is God, and that's part of him being Lord. And then in chapter... the end of chapter 6, verse... I don't think I wrote the verse number down. Yes, John 6, verse 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Yes. Then in chapter 11, when Lazarus was sick and died, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness." So they all are mentioned there, not by name, but the disciples, plural, they said to him, "Lord." And then here in chapter 13, just a few short moments earlier, when Jesus was speaking to Peter, two times Peter called him Lord. First in verse 6, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And then in verse 9, Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." So teacher and Lord, they call him that. And the disciples were right in calling Jesus these two things, because he is teacher and he is Lord. He is teacher of teachers and Lord of lords. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He had that that authority that even the scribes lacked, even in his teaching. He has explained the Father. He revealed the Father in his teaching and in his life. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So that's speaking of his teaching role. He would reveal the Father to people. And then as teacher, Jesus reveals things of God to us. He is the teacher. Through him, and only through him, we learned what we could learn about God from no other human teacher. So he is the teacher, and he is Lord, the Lord. He has authority and ownership of all things. In Psalm 119, verses 90 and 91, it says, "Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves." So he is creator. We see that there. You establish the earth and it stands. We're told in John 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he made it all and he owns it all and he has authority over all. Colossians 2:10 says that he is the head over all rule and authority. So he's at the very top. He's Lord of lords or master of masters. So it is right, it is good to apply these two titles, teacher and Lord, to Christ Jesus. And at this moment during the Last Supper, Jesus was in that very process of instructing his disciples. He was teaching them. And he was just about to give them an order to be followed. So he was about to give them that command as their Lord.
Well, not only that, he's saying, "You call your head Lord," like he ends it right there, "and you are light." Why did he have to go? He's also saying, "I'm God."
He is, yes. Yep, yep.
Because he could have ended it right there, "and you are light."
Yeah, when people list the I am statements in the Gospel of John, a lot of times they skip this one, but yes, he is saying it here. He is teacher and Lord. I am. Okay, verse 14 and 15, we'll take these together. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So here, Jesus is answering what he asked them in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, this part they could understand right away. If I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's the Lord, they're the subjects, he's the teacher, and they're the students. If he, the one that they were following, if he did this for them, they also ought to do it for each other. He gave them an example. So the first part of the lesson then is, if I did it, you ought to do it. But there's a little bit more in this that could be easily overlooked. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and they were to wash one another's feet. And so there's almost a sense of exclusion here. He did not say you ought to go out and wash everybody's feet, but he did it for them, and they ought to do it for one another. But the next part of the lesson is, and this may go slightly against what you've heard or been taught before, but Jesus did not give them an example that they should do what he did to them, but that they should do as he did to them. They were not necessarily to do the same action, but to have that same attitude. Their actions toward one another should be in the same manner as his was toward them. They should have that same attitude, the same mind that he had, and that is the mind of a lowly, humble slave. So how does this apply to us today? There are some who say we ought to wash each other's feet physically. Some people have a special day for this, the day before Good Friday, that is the day of the Last Supper, year after year. They go through a foot-washing ceremony. Whether good or bad, I can't say, but I think when it turns into that, I think generally they're missing the point of it. They're more focused on the outward ritual than what is meant to be an inward attitude. But that's not to say that they can't have that attitude of humility while they're doing it. Yes. Yes. So if that's something you have done before or want to do again, or you do actually do regularly, make sure you're getting the real lesson behind it, that it's not just going through the motions, but you're actually lowering yourself, not only physically, but in your mind also. Lower your, have that attitude of humility. So what Jesus did for his disciples in washing their feet, it was necessary for them to have that pleasant dining experience. It would take that dirt off of their feet. It would remove any odor, I suppose, also that they may have picked up along the way. But that's not really necessary for us today. We don't generally wash our feet before eating a meal. So that part is maybe a little different for us. So what Jesus was teaching had more to do with his own humility and what our humility ought to be. We shouldn't consider any task to be below us when we serve each other, even washing the feet. We should not consider any person in the church to be below us or undeserving of our service. Again, note that Judas was still in the room at this point. He was not a true disciple, but he was among them. And it's the same way in church. Not everyone is truly a Christian, but we are all to serve everyone that's in our number. We are not to ignore the world, the lost, but our service is to begin within the church. That should be where it starts. So he's not saying only wash the feet of disciples, but that should be the starting point anyway. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Peter, well, if I don't wash you, if he didn't let him wash you, then he's proud. But he's trying to teach him about humility and
yes.
Humbleness. Because that's the only way you're going
to. Yep, you're going back to Matthew 18. Yep.
Right, and I totally get the humbleness of Jesus washing his feet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, how many thousands of years later are we still talking about Jesus and disciples and how the world going forward, you know, from his death, you know, what it really means? You know, it's easy to just see the blame. It's about humbleness, you know,
right.
That's it. But there's a lot more.
No task and no task.
So in verse 14, that word ought, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That means that we're under obligation, or we owe it to wash one another's feet serve one another. So when we do serve each other, we are actually serving Christ. Jesus, he is the glorious Lord. He is God manifested in the flesh, and he was still willing to take on that form of a servant to wash and dry the feet of his creatures, people he had made. And then the disciples should have no objection in humbly serving each other. We should do for each other as he did for us. Be humble as he is humble. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29 that he is gentle and humble in heart, or lowly in spirit. The main point of the example, main point is not to copy his outward action, but to seek his inner attitude, to serve one another humbly. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is a call to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. It is true, it's a trustworthy saying, it's a solemn declaration. A slave is not greater than his master. Now, I don't know all of you, but your thoughts, but you may be thinking, I'm not a slave, how does this apply to me? But that's not quite right. It's not an accurate assessment. The Bible says you are a slave. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. Okay. Well, to deny that you are a slave then is to deny the master who bought you. If you're a Christian, you have confessed that Jesus is Lord. And if he is Lord, your Lord, then you are his slave. You've been bought with a price, and that price is the Lord's own precious blood. Yes. The principle is true that the servants don't give the orders, the masters do. They're not in charge. They're not greater than the master. That's the principle behind what he's saying here. Okay. You're right in both senses that Jesus was his father's slave and he was sent by his father. But these are also true of believers. We are Christ's slaves and we have been sent by him. Mike? Right. Right. So it does apply in that sense too, going back to that foot washing. Now, the slave does not give orders to the master. He has to do what the master tells him to do. The one who is sent must do what he was sent to do. So the disciples are subordinates of Christ. He has the highest rank, and they are his subjects, his slaves, and his sent ones. I skipped over this being sent part. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So we have both him being sent and we have his disciples being sent. In John 20, after his resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples. He said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to them, his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So he sent his disciples into the world. They would count as being sent ones, and he was the sender, and they would count as being slaves, and he the master. So they were not greater than he is, and we are not greater than him either. If the master was willing to do something, how much more should the slave be willing to do the same things? This is totally off track, but if kind of going back to what you're saying earlier about the CNA and the LPN or whatever, if you see your boss doing something, you should be willing to do the same thing yourself. Yeah. Serving as examples. Yeah. So even the disciples, even though they were personally sent out by Christ himself, these apostles were not greater than their sender. He acted in humility, and so they should not think too highly of themselves, no matter how important the task was that they were commissioned to do. In Matthew 10, I do have that verse down there, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" So they had slandered Jesus. How much more would they slander his slaves, the members of his household? In John 15, Jesus expands on what he said here. In chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So we should... Yes, exactly. All those. We should expect to go through that same kind of things that our master and sender went through. We're not greater than he is. And the more we are like our Lord Jesus, the more the world will hate us. Remember that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is how we are to operate, especially within the church, and even more especially the leadership. We are to serve one another. We are not to look down on other people. Again, that's related to pride. It's saying, I don't have to do this for you. You should do that for yourself, or get someone lower to do that. That's very prideful.
Yeah, it's proud.
Yes.
God resisted
proud. Yes. So I'm no better than any of you, and all of us should be clothed with humility. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 2. I didn't put that one down there. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 8. "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but humility with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is the most humiliating death. He was branded a criminal, the worst of criminals. That's what crucifixion was reserved for. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not seeking its own. Mm-hmm. Yep. Christ's love is shown in humility. Yep. We need to be humble, truly humble in our minds. If we have pride or selfish ambitions in our hearts, then we will inevitably seek our own glory instead of seeking God's glory. God does not share his glory, and so we definitely need to be on guard against every form of pride. All right, verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There are two ifs in this statement. I don't quite have enough knowledge of the Greek language to verify this, but one of the commentaries I read indicated that because of the form of the verbs, this first part, if you know these things, that is assumed to be a true fact. The disciples did know these things, but the second part, if you do them, is left entirely up to the disciples. Only the disciples who acted on that knowledge that they had would be blessed. Well, all 12 of them knew these things, but one of them was not blessed. As we read in the next verse, I do not speak about all of you. And we'll look at that next week. But one of them knew, but did not do. So if you know and agree with the truth, if you agree that you ought to be following Christ's example, then you should be humble and serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you know this, then do it. There's got to be more than just a increase of knowledge. We have to start applying what we learn. If you haven't started serving yet, for one reason or other, then start now. It's not too late. But you are blessed if you do it. If in your pride you think, not me, well then pray for that humble heart of Christ. If you know this, you are blessed if you do it. So you are blessed, and this is more than a promise, it's a statement of fact. If you are being obedient, then you are blessed, whether you feel blessed or not. Remember how the Beatitudes begin by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So there's maybe mourning and poverty, spiritual poverty. There may be a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a lowliness. But that does not mean that you aren't blessed. In fact, there he says you are blessed. So if you obey your master, you are in a blessed state. God's favor does rest upon you, whether you're aware of it or not. We don't always feel happy or we don't necessarily have that inner feeling of being blessed, but if we are walking in obedience, we are blessed. This is a truth we ought to know and be comforted by. What's not explicitly stated here, but it's certainly implied, is that even if you know these things, if you do not do them, then you are not blessed. So that's the other side of this. God does not bless disobedience. We find this in a number of other scriptures. James 4:17 says, the one who knows the right thing, knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you know and you do not do, that is sin. Luke 6, I don't have this whole section down here, but it begins, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Verse 49 says, the one who heard and did not do accordingly, you heard and did not do, or you knew and you did not do, This is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. This one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, as James says. He is self-deceived. But the one who is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. So again, we have that blessing that comes on doing. You hear and you do. You know and you do. So I would urge you in closing, you and myself, now that we know the truth, we need to be doing it. We need to be walking in the truth. Especially here, we need to be lowering ourselves more and more, serving the Lord with gladness, serving His people with humility. We should be looking for ways to serve, looking for needs that we are able to meet. And when you do it, you are blessed. Praise God. Any questions or other comments? I know I kind of was speeding along and maybe cutting some conversation short. I want to make sure we got through the whole verse 17 tonight. Yeah. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
That's right. I was reading that 1 Peter 5:5 where it said,
mm-hmm. All of you. Yeah. So to grow in grace, we should be growing in humility. I guess that might fit along with last night's. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Okay, well, let's pray, and I guess we can go then. Father, we do pray that you just help us. We need your help, Father, to be lowly in heart, to be more like your Son, Jesus. We know that you are able to do this in us, that you will complete that good work you have started in us. We are confident in you. To help us in this. Help us to not only know these things, but help us to put action to our knowledge, to put it into action, to do these things, to do a service, to do whatever needs to be done for our brothers and sisters. Father, we love you, and we want to show this love for you by showing love to each other. So help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen.